arrest. And in the UK, nearly a third of the Labour Party's lawmakers defy their leader to back the Gaza ceasefire motion as a pro-Palestinian demo is held outside Parliament. Hello and welcome everybody. The Israeli genocide in the Gaza Strip has entered its 41st day as the regime keeps pounding the blockaded territory with airstrikes. Israel is now pressing ahead with its raid on Al-Shifa Hospital, which has turned into the focal point of its deadly raids. According to Gaza health officials, Israeli armies, bulldozers, and tanks have destroyed parts of the southern entrance to the medical complex. Local sources said Israeli bulldozers and tanks have also raided the complex's western entrance. The regime's military has confirmed that its raid on the facility, which started on Wednesday, is still ongoing. Hospital officials and doctors say the complex's water reserve has been nearly depleted, putting the lives of patients and people sheltering there at risk. They have also rejected Israeli claims of delivering medical aid to Al-Shifa, saying the regime's forces are deliberately sabotaging the existing equipment. Israeli forces entered the complex, claiming that it was atop a military command center of Hamas resistance movement. Hamas, however, has categorically denied the regime's allegations, saying Israel lies about finding weapons at the complex. Almost 6 weeks have passed since Israel launched its war on Gaza, leading to the destruction and shutting down of even health facilities. A UN agency says only one hospital is now functioning in the northern part of the besieged strip. The UN Office for the Coordination of Humanitarian Affairs says out of 24 hospitals and clinics in northern Gaza, only one is receiving patients. It says 18 hospitals have shut down and evacuated, while another five only provide limited care to patients already admitted, including Al-Shifa Hospital. Lack of power, oxygen, medical equipment, and bombardments have been cited as reasons for their closure. According to the UN, three hospitals shut in the past 3 days alone. The situation has left medical workers struggling to keep patients, including premature babies, alive. The UN says even the Palestinian Red Cross is unable to respond to calls for help to save those who remain trapped under the rubble. The Israeli military says it has killed three Palestinians near Al-Quds after they allegedly opened fire at its forces. According to the Israeli military, at least seven troops were wounded, one critically, in the Palestinians shooting operation. The incident took place at a checkpoint guarding access to road tunnels linking the occupied West Bank and Al-Quds. The regime has intensified its bloody attacks on the West Bank. More than 190 Palestinians have been killed by Israel's forces and settlers across the occupied territory since October the 7th. That's when the regime began its onslaught against the besieged Gaza Strip. The international outcry against Israel's brutal war on Gaza continues to grow, with people holding new mass rallies worldwide to show support for the Palestinians. In Washington, protesters and police faced off outside the Democratic National Headquarters as pro-Palestine groups flooded the vicinity. The protesters were calling for a ceasefire in the Gaza Strip. Police evacuated the area after making some arrests. An anti-Zionist Jewish group has accused the police of violently assaulting peaceful protesters. Elsewhere in the British capital, London, protesters rallied outside Parliament demanding lawmakers back a ceasefire in Gaza, carrying Palestinian flags. A crowd criticized the politicians for their inaction. Also in Jordan's capital, Amman, security forces mobilized to guard the U.S. embassy as hundreds of pro-Palestinian protesters gathered near the facility. The protesters condemned Israeli raids on Al-Shifa Hospital as well as the U.S. support for the regime's atrocities. In the UK, nearly a third of the Labour Party's lawmakers have defied their leader to back Gaza ceasefire motions. The move further revealed divisions within the party over Britain's approach to Israel's devastating war on the Gaza Strip. On Wednesday, 56 Labour lawmakers voted along with the Scottish National Party in favour of two ceasefire motions at the House of Commons. The voters included several high-profile MPs. Labour leader Keir Starmer had threatened to sack any shadow minister who would support the motions. This came despite the fact that a majority of the British people have been calling for an immediate ceasefire in Gaza. The motion put forth by the Scottish Party called for an end to the collective punishment of the Palestinian people while demanding the government work for a ceasefire. Now joining us from the Pakistani capital, Islamabad, we have founding executive director at the Center for International Strategic Studies and former Pakistani ambassador to the United Nations, Mr. Ali Sarwar Naqvi. Mr. Ambassador, welcome to the program. But let's start off with the international response, international bodies' response, like the United Nations, to the ongoing massacre of Palestinians in Gaza. Why is the United Nations sitting idly by?
You see, the basic problem is that the United Nations can be effective and functional only if all its members desire to do so. Then, in the Security Council, there is the discriminatory process of those members who are permanent, and they can veto any resolution. So, effectively, they make the Security Council totally, impractical and ineffective to work with. So the international community has its own politics. Each country follows its own national interest. And the glaring tragedy of Gaza, where thousands of people have already died, men and women are dying, and the entire landscape is being bombarded and razed to the ground. All this is being ignored by the international community because of these very short-term and short-sighted objectives of national interest. And it is an indictment of the international community that it has not been able to do anything so far.
So if the likes of the United Nations can't take action, then we have to turn our attention to bodies like the ICC or the ICJ. There is invoking of a genocide commission within the ICJ, which can be invoked by member countries. There's also the ICC, where countries like Algeria have called for opening of a case of genocide against the Palestinians, against the Palestinians in Gaza, being carried out by the Israeli regime. Colombia has also voiced support for that call by Algeria. What about the direction that those international bodies can take when there's non-compliance by the likes of the Israelis, when there's pressure on behalf of the United States to these bodies where they are not allowed to pursue such motions, then how can they intervene? How can there be consequences to the killing of women and children, to the massacring of innocent children, to bombing schools, to bombing hospitals, to even bombing UN shelters by the Israelis?
Well, yes, you have put your finger on the problem that exists, and that is the ICJ has no enforcement authority. The ICJ can only give advisory opinion. It cannot compel a state to take action this way or that. Similarly, the International Criminal Court is an advisory court which can indict a person or a country or a group of people, but it cannot take any action against whatever entity it has indicted. So the result is that these two bodies are effectively unable to do anything to stop what is going on in Gaza. The population of Gaza is at the mercy of the Israeli authorities, who are hell-bent on completely eradicating the Gazan people, and therefore they are guilty of genocide. Genocide is the systematic elimination of an entire people by killing and by destroying whatever they have, their houses, their property, and in this way completely wiping out all traces of their existence. And this is a unfortunate and, in fact, a tragic development in regard to what is happening to Gaza, and the rest of the world cannot do anything about it. The Arab countries and the Muslim countries as a whole are not doing anything to stop what's going on in Gaza. The only time that I remember that the Arab countries got together to take action against the West was in 1973. And that was when they established the oil embargo against the West. And I remember that in London there were long queues of cars because they could not get any gasoline or petrol. So if the Muslim countries decide to act collectively on this particular problem, and they have convened a meeting, and they have held a summit meeting of OIC and Arab League, but those bodies have not recommended direct action by the Muslim countries, because those people who have been involved in the drafting of the resolution have just stopped short of taking action, of calling for some action. They have basically condemned the action of Israel, but they have not recommended any concrete step to deal with it.
All right, Ambassador, here's another issue I want you to dissect for us, and that's the narrative that not only the Israelis, but also the mainstream Western media is pushing forth, and that's the Israelis playing the victim card, calling Hamas resistance fighters terrorists here. We know that this is under international law. The entire Palestinian population is under occupation, and the Israelis are an occupying force. The occupying force cannot claim self-defense. That does not it does not stand with an occupying force. And of course, the people, the population that's being occupied, also under international law, they have the right to resist. They have the right to armed resistance. They have the right to resist under any means necessary. So how would you explain that narrative that's being pushed forth by the Israelis and by the mainstream Western media?
This is absolutely eyewash for the rest of the world. The Israeli narrative is that they are all, the entire area of Gaza is under the control of the terrorists, and they are trying to wipe out the terrorists. Now, women and children cannot be terrorists. And the innocent population of that area has nothing to do with terrorism. Israel is just trying to do something which it feels that will give it a lot of credit with the Israeli population. And the government of Netanyahu is basically looking at its re-election prospects. It is inhuman government, which is indulging in the most heinous of crimes against an entire population, and not stopping short of putting them under all kinds of constraints as a occupied foe, as a occupied territory. But the Israeli occupation force is now trying to eliminate them. So this is most reprehensible. It has never happened in history that one so-called state is taking this kind of horrendous action against a population which is unarmed and is not able to deal with this kind of military action by the state as a whole. So I think the whole situation is most worrisome, and it can lead to all kinds of other situations and developments in the area, in the region, and cause total instability and warfare, conflict, and chaos.
Now let's also turn our focus to the U.S. support for what's taking place with regards to the massacre of Palestinians in Gaza. Many call it support. Many would even go further and say that the U.S. is complicit in the war crimes that are taking place right now. And with the level of death and destruction and the death of innocent civilians, women and children, we're seeing cracks in the U.S. itself with regards to the support that the Biden administration is giving the Israelis at this point. So one must ask how much support is too much support from the U.S. and whether this is ultimately going to backfire for Washington.
Because, you know, in the Vietnam War, the reason the U.S. administration was forced to sue for peace and to hold peace talks in Paris in the 60s and early 70s of the last century was because of public protest. Because of the fact that people came out on the streets, students in the universities came out in protest and demonstration against the policies of the government. So there was such a massive change in public opinion that the government had to also alter its foreign policy. Now, here the situation is very worrisome and very bad, but unfortunately, the Israeli and the Jewish lobby in the United States is using all resources and keeping the media on its side. The media in America is still talking about Israel's right of defense and Israel's dealing of the threat that comes from Gaza. So the media war has to be fought also. And I think if public opinion turns against Israeli action, then the media will also have to follow suit and change its stance.
All right. Thanks a lot for your time, sir. Ali Sarwar Nahvi, founding executive director at the Center for International Strategic Studies and former Pakistani ambassador to the UN, joining us from Islamabad. Thank you, sir. That's it with the world news for now. Bye, everybody.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
Hidden Files. I grew up in the United States with a counting song that went like this. One little, two little, three little Indians, four little, five little, six little Indians, seven little, eight little, nine little Indians, 10 little Indian boys. Now this was supposed to be a song for kids to learn how to count. And the other part of it is they dive in the boat and the boat turns over, 10 little, nine little, eight little Indian boys, and continues. If one thinks about what is being said, it is shocking, but as a kid, I just mimicked the lyrics like the other kids, not realizing the overall effect. I also grew up being shown Indian savages on westerns and how the poor white man just wanted to live in peace and develop the land that he had discovered. But the Redskins would not let them live in peace. This is the other process, meaning dehumanizing people. And these are just two examples of the way the original inhabitants of North America, the natives, were demonized and discounted, even up to this day in what is now the United States. From the time the European colonizers stepped foot on that land, the white man saw the natives as less than themselves. They were less human, less smart, less civilized, less deserving, which led to the invaders being able to forcibly remove and exterminate much of the original population of the land a lot easier. Hello and welcome to Hidden Files. Today we will be looking at the original inhabitants of North America, the natives. I am Marzia Hashimi. Welcome. Well, the natives had lived on that land for tens of thousands of years. In 1492, when Columbus actually landed there, there were 112 million indigenous people. 112 million indigenous people. Keep that number in mind, because as we fast forward and we go to 1650, we have gone from that number of 112 million to 6 million people. Imagine that, by 1650. Unfortunately, the tragedy is so multifaceted. We look at then from between 1776 to 1887, and 1.5 billion acres of native land was stolen. This is the story, only part of the tragedy of the natives. Well, from being free to roam and live on over a billion acres to being forced to live on reservations, this became the reality for most natives who didn't die at the hands of the colonizers. Reservations were set up by the whites to control the native population, while at the same time more of their land could be stolen. Harsh measures were implemented, and brainwashing and miseducation were techniques used, as well as the Christianization of the natives on the reservations. Now, the land that the Europeans forced the natives to live on usually was not as fertile as the land they were used to having, or was the type of terrain that they were not familiar with. And many different tribes were thrown together on a reservation, not giving thought to if they were friendly with each other or if the tribe was used to farming or not. We're going to look at the role reservations have played and continue to play in the oppression and attempted elimination of Native people with my first guest.
bleak.
Oppression.
Small. They're beautiful and sad at the same time. It's beautiful because you're surrounded by people that are just like you. But it's sad because everything that affects big cities, whether it's drugs or alcohol or everything's magnified on a reservation. You see it up front, like in your face.
Sick. You know, there's alcoholism, there's abuse, there's domestic violence. There's a lot of things that go on a reservation that really goes overlooked.
Just a compromise. It was an agreement based, well, forced agreement probably, that Native Americans were put kind of out of the way, out of sight.
Yeah. Prison. It's like where we're trapped.
What is the most common misconception about reservations?
That there's some kind of abundance, that natives are happy, that they're caring for each other, that they live in some ancient way.
Ooh, sad.
Poor.
A concentration camp. Reservations were made to isolate Indian people and hope that we would die off.
Depressing.
Unfair. Because they're not as good as other lands. They're the land that the government and people don't want.
Trapped? It wasn't great farmland, it wasn't great homeland, and so it kind of feels like a place off to the side.
Even to this day, the natives are fighting for rights, to keep the little what they have.
There are no good reservations. Here's your reservation. You can't go across that boundary. This is your reservation. And I grew up on a Navajo reservation, and we're one of the few lucky people that got to remain where our homelands are. But there are other reservations where people were forced there, and they can't fend for themselves like they used to do in the old days. You can't hunt anymore, you can't fish anymore, because you're just stuck on a reservation on these substandard housing, living in third world country conditions, youths killing themselves because there's no future, there's no hope. That's a reservation to me.
Very sad indeed, and one which hopefully makes us think of what Native Americans have gone through and what they're going through even right now at the hands of this white settler colonial entity. Well, let me get our first guests onto this program to give us a first-hand perspective of all of this.
Juan B. Mancius, the tribal chairman of the Carrizo Comecrudo tribe. Juan is the eldest born through a lineage of hereditary chiefs of the Carrizo Comecrudo, but also descends from the Tasuki Pueblo and Kikapo nations. He has held leadership roles as an assistant tribal administrator with the Kikapo Traditional Tribe of Texas and the tribal administrator of the Scotts Valley Band of Pahwa Indians of California and the Alabama Coushatta Tribe of Texas. Today, Juan focuses on decolonizing both tribal people and others. He has written a 12-step decolonization program and presents it frequently at conferences and seminars.
Well, thank you so much for being with us. Welcome to Hidden Files. Can you tell us about the role reservations played in oppressing the natives?
At the very beginning, I think a lot of the reservations that were set up were set to confine and to change our life ways to the lifestyles. And there's a difference between those life ways and those lifestyles. Our life ways are our traditional values and our traditional beliefs compared to the ideals of lifestyles that was brought here by the colonization. And that became very oppressive because we were practically being brainwashed to change, to accommodate the colonizers that were here. And so for a long time, I think, I know that a lot of our relatives were on other reservations were not allowed to leave the reservation without permission. And that's become commonly most of the undoing of losing a lot of our our language, losing a lot of who we are. Of course, you know, then by doing that, they stole a lot of the land.
Well, what are other techniques used by the Europeans, in your perspective, to oppress the natives?
I think that for the longest time, the big oppression in this area has been, you know, the Spanish mission concept of coming in and trying to, they were cutting our hands and cutting our legs and, you know, hanging us and to try to, so those that didn't want to convert. And that happened throughout the, you know, the Middle Americas, what is called Americas now. So there's a lot of oppression based on being forced to learn one language and to forget your language. The boarding school system was one of those. The missions of this area of the Southwest were another one of those. To the Southwest and through California, they were very oppressive to who you are, who we are, and they outlawed a lot of our ceremonies.
And I mean, what would you say are some of the main problems that natives still face today?
And that's what they did here with the doctrine of discovery. They said if we don't believe the way they do or live the way they do, that they could kill us. And that's what they did for a long time. And here in Texas, up until the 1940s, they were still killing us. And they were finding ways to take away the land, and that's how they did it. And we're you know, there's still a high percentage of prisons that have a large percentage of people of color. That should tell you something, too. But they still want to control what's there. And if you speak very loudly, you get they'll find ways to get you. So thing is that they like their system the way it is, and it's only for them. And for the rest of us are just supposed to suck it up, you know. And that's no longer the question here. I'm not here to make the white man comfortable anymore. I'm here to make my people comfortable. So.
And with that, we appreciate you being with us right here at Hidden Files. I'll stay tuned. We're going to welcome our next guest to the program right after this.
Terrence Nelson, Vice Chairman of the American Indian Movement. Terrence is also spokesman for the Oki-Edam Warrior Society. He's former chief of Roseau River Anishinaabe First Nation and has written numerous books and booklets.
Thank you so much for joining us here at Hidden Files. How are reservations still being used today, in your perspective, to repress natives?
Well, one of the things is that you can't pledge any lands. You don't have access to the banks because you can't pledge anything on a reservation land. You're denied access to the economy. So the United States, the indigenous peoples living on reservations are probably, you know, they're the most impoverished people because it's deliberately set out like that so that the indigenous people don't have the money to fight the system that they find themselves in. So it is it's economic repression.
Well, there are so many tragic events in Native history. One is the Trail of Tears, even significant by its name. Can you talk about this event and others that you think may even affect your people today?
Well, on the Trail of Tears, they just rounded them right up, and they force-marched them to Oklahoma. But that was only one area where they ended up doing that. Amongst the Dakotas and North Dakota, South Dakota, they basically rounded up the people and they forced them onto reservations. And then when they didn't want to do that, like there was lots of different, I guess, highlights in history where the indigenous people fought back. That's why you have names like Sitting Bull, Crazy Horse, and those ones that, like Geronimo, and those ones that have come through history that fought back. They fought back, and they were just small groups of people most of the time. They didn't have a lot of weapons and guns and things like that. They basically fought back as best they could. And the United States Army was extremely well-equipped. They had all kinds of manufacturing of Gatling guns. They had all kinds of cannons. They had, they had mounted horses and armies and fighting against people that were just
since they have to, they haul their women and their children and their living, and they basically slaughtered all of the buffalo so that the indigenous people didn't have anything to eat. But there was, those are things that people don't understand. Yeah, when you don't have anything to eat, when you have your children, you know, you're looking at your children that are starving, and you're trying to fight back. Well, that's what the indigenous people did. And that Trail of Tears you talk about, that's what they did. They essentially force marched them, and they fed them whatever little that they had, and then they basically just, the indigenous people were falling off and they were dying. You know, it was because when you, as a parent or as a grandparent, when you see these little kids dying, you know, how horrible is that? People don't understand that. The policies even extended to the residential school area, they call it here in Canada, but in the American side, it was called the boarding schools, where you know, our Native Americans were essentially taken from their homes when they were 3, 4, 5, 6 years old and taken to a school run by the churches and run by the, and they were forcibly indoctrinated into Christianity, and they were told that they were devil worshippers, these kids, that their parents were, you know, were heathens and everything else like that. So that's the way that they were taught. What's tragic right now is that the Native Americans and our people are, we don't know the true history of what happened to our people, because the one that controls history or the textbooks and the is the ones that essentially write the books, and it is the Europeans that wrote the books. So the Trail of Tears is not well known in the U.S. school system, and then they kind of come along and they tell these young white people that the Native Americans are dependent people, that they get their free money from the United States government and everything else like that. Meanwhile, nobody talks about all of the resources that are sold to keep the to subsidize the Native the American lifestyle. So the gold, the silver, uranium, platinum, oil, trees, water, everything that is now owned by the Europeans and sold to everybody else, they don't pay it to the indigenous people. They pay it to the corporations and to the governments that sell these products. But it is originally owned by the indigenous people.
Indeed, it is a sad story what happens and continues to happen to the indigenous people. Thank you so much. I appreciate you being with us. Well, I started off this program by talking about so-called poems and TV shows that ignore the humanity of the natives. And this is still a problem and is endemic of settler colonialism. When it is said that they, the white man, the European, discovered this nation and that they birthed a nation from nothing, these lies add to the facade of white supremacy. Now, the very roots of the United States were laid by Native and African genocide and displacement, when in its own constitution, Thomas Jefferson writes about the merciless Indian savages. How likely can we expect a change in the way Washington deals with the original people of that land? As violence is the foundation of white supremacy and imperialism is nourished by exploitation, it is more likely that viewing and treating natives as less than will continue. So it is the natives themselves who must continue to demand their rights and not remain silent. I end this program with a quote from a native chief, Hedmat Toyolakat, who said, "Let me be a free man, free to travel, free to stop, free to work, free to trade, where I choose my own teachers, free to follow the religion of my fathers, free to think and talk and act for myself, and I will obey every law or submit to the penalty. Otherwise, it seems that resistance is the only way." We will definitely be continually to bring you the latest on the natives. For now, though, that's goodbye for me and all the crew right here at Hidden Files. Thank you so much for being with us, and let us hear from you, from your corner of the world. I'm Marzia Hashimi.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day, from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Southern Africa can tune in to the English service of the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day, from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.ir/en. Now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers, sisters, dear listeners. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to the program Mafatihul Hayat, Keys of Life. One of the keys of life that we've been talking about is being nice and dealing with the wife. And obviously, we will talk about the wife being nice and kind to the husband shortly after. One of the issues that Islam has spoke about in terms of the relationship between the husband and the wife is that there are men who hold the diary from the wife. So let me go back to the beginning. When a man wants to marry a wife, part of the condition or the main condition of the contract, the marriage contract, is that the man has to give his wife a dowry. This dowry obviously is stated or asked by the wife herself. So when a man wants to marry a woman, she says to him, okay, my dowry is $10,000, $50,000, $15,000, I don't know, $5, $2. It's up to her. She decides how much dowry she wants. And the dowry is not a fee that a man has to pay to, you know, get married to the woman. Rather, it's just, as we say, is an insurance policy for the woman. God forbid, when things go wrong in the relationship, at least she's secure financially. So the wife asks for amount of money. This is what we call in Islamic jurisprudence, we call mahr. This mahr, this dowry, is absolutely her right. Every single cent, every single dime, every single dirham is hers and hers only. And the husband has no right to take a cent or cent from it. It's all hers. Now, what tends to happen is that sometimes when people get married, they would go to their family, they would ask for their daughter's hand, and the family would give their conditions. They'll ask for a dowry. The male agrees. And, you know, the male, him and his wife, he says, sure, inshallah, we'll give you the dowry later. So they agree, for example, on $10,000 as a dowry. And he says, oh, I will give it to you, you know, in a month's time, 2 months' time, 3 months' time, what have you. And sometimes the dowry itself is cut into two parts. We have muqaddam, something that you pay up front, and we have mu'akhar, something that you pay in case the divorce happens. But nevertheless, if she asks for it, both of them, muqaddam, muqhar, needs to be given to her whenever she wants. Some men, they delay paying it. They delay giving that to their wives. And this is a debt, mind you. This is not just because she's your wife, you can take the dowry or you can keep it to yourself or you can give it to her whenever you want. No, actually, this is a debt. Islamically, we've been told to pay our debts up front. Pay straight up, because you don't know how long you have in this life. You don't know how long you will live. So this is the right of people. Even if she's your wife, it's still her right. So it needs to be given to her without delay. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wa sallam, they also emphasize on that fact, whether there are men who either hold the dowry, like they don't give it to them at all, and there are those who delay it as well, which for a reason or two, they feel they're not obliged to give it to their wives whenever they can. So Islam says, I gotta say something about this. Let us take a short break and then we see what Allah wants us to do.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers, sisters, listeners. You are listening to the program Mafatihul Hayat. So we said that Islam says do not hold the debt. The hadith from Abdullah ibn Abbas, which he says the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam delivered a lecture or a sermon. So when a prophet delivers a sermon, obviously he's speaking about something important. Even though everything he says is important, but sometimes like it's just a natural gathering and he says a hadith. But when he goes on the minbar, he's addressing all the Muslims. So whatever has been addressed, it needs quite extra attention from the Muslims. Because this is something that everyone must adhere to. So he says, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, before he died. So this is at the end of the Prophet's life. And he said this khutbah was also in Medina. And after that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he took the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. And he says this was such a beautiful sermon, such a very emotional sermon. Everyone was crying and the hearts were like, you know, because this is like a kind of a farewell sermon. And the Muslims were, they got really affected by it on an emotional level. And amongst the things that the Prophet said in the sermon, he says, whoever denies or does not give his wife her dowry, he will be considered in the sight of Allah as an adulterer, which means committing haram, God forbid, which is really strong. A very strong word here from the Prophet. وَيَقُولُ اللَّهُ لَهُ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ And Allah will say to him on the Day of Judgment, عَبْدِي, my servant, زَوَّجْتُكَ أَمَتِي, I let you marry one of my servants. عَلَىٰ أَهْدِي, with a covenant between me and you. فَلَمْ تَفِي بِالْعَادِ But you broke this covenant between me and you. The only way I made it allowed for you to be with that woman is that you gave me a covenant. The contract between a man and a woman is a covenant between Allah and the man himself. And part of this covenant is that you need to pay mahr. And Allah says to him, you broke that covenant, you broke that condition, which is what? To pay the dowry. So Allah says to the servant, he says, you broke this covenant. فَلَمْ تَفِي بِعَهَدِي You weren't truthful to your contract. فَيَتَوَلَّ اللَّهُ عَزَّ وَجَلَّ طَلَبَ حَقِّهَا Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be her lawyer and her attorney on Day of Judgment that will take her right from you. فَيَسْتَوْجِبُ حَسَنَاتِهِ كُلَّهَا Then Allah will take all of his good deeds that he worked for. فَلَا يَفِي بِحَقِّهَا And when Allah takes all his hasanat to pay her debt, to pay her mahr on Day of Judgment, Allah, the Prophet says, the hasanat will not be enough to pay off the mahr. So for example, if her mahr was 10,000 and we have hasanat, billions of hasanat, they're still not equivalent to $5 of her mahr. So which means you're in debt now, like you're way below, like you're bankrupt. So Allah says, okay, so we took all your hasanat and you still have not paid her off her duty. What do we do with you now? And then this word gets a bit scary. The hadith says, then Allah says, take him to hellfire. Not giving a wife her dowry, delaying her dowry, equals to adultery and, God forbid, fire. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Driving past, walking fast, to the field of dreams, hear the children's screams.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Lullaby, my darling.
lullaby, my son, sleep in peace, sleep in silence. I've dug the earth with my hands, my bare hands. I've searched for my roots in this soil, this holy land, the land which is yours and which is mine, Palestine. And you, good earth, glorious land, son to you, see, I offer my son to you, only to you. I lifted his head from his mother's arms, I put him on your chest, still in red, to water you. My roots, Palestine, 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 Palestine. Lullaby, my darling, lullaby, my child, sleep in peace, sleep in silence. Since the story of my anger and your blood, the story of our mother's tears and your brother's cry, have to take us on, have to take us on. Lullaby, my darling, lullaby, my dear, sleep in peace, sleep in silence. Sit somebody inside my aching heart, summer deep inside our land, our blood joins in sacrifice, sacrifice. Your blood roots me here, this land.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
A UN agency says only one hospital is now functioning in the northern part of the besieged Gaza Strip as Israel presses ahead with its attacks on Al-Shifa Hospital. U.S. police attack pro-Palestinian protesters rallying outside the Democratic National Headquarters in Washington, making a number of arrests.